Grab a seat. We have a couple quick things just to kind of make you guys aware of, bring you into kind of the warp and woof, the life of what happens here in our church. If you are new here, welcome. So glad you guys are here. If you have any questions about what's happening in our church or want to get involved, we have a monthly Welcome to Calvary, which will be, I don't know, next week or the week following, something like that. So just keep your ears open for that. If you have any questions, you feel free to talk to myself or one of the people that has one of those little lanyards around their neck. They're happy to help you guys get plugged into the life of Calvary Slow. So a couple quick things. Number one, we've been announcing this for the past several weeks. We have the clothing drive. We're partnering with Central Coast Rescue Mission. So if you have any other goods that you would like to donate, kind of laying around your house, quality stuff, hopefully, go ahead and drop those off. It's been a huge blessing. We want to continue to just be a source of blessing. It's one of the important things as a church. As a church, we call ourselves a community of disciples that are learning to love God, love others, and do good. And part of the ways in which we can do good is just simple things like that. So feel free to jump in with that. Next thing as well is, speaking of youth group, as I made reference to them as well, we're looking for some more people to help out with youth group on Tuesday night is when we gather. So if you know anybody that's between junior high, high school age, myself, along with a handful of other people, have been kind of leading that the past several months, which has been pretty cool. I'm hopefully looking to pass that off to someone that is a faithful leader that can help lead it. But in the meantime, I'm just showing up and being present and helping. But we could definitely use some more helpers. If you are a male or a female that would like to jump in, please let me know. Specifically, we'd love some females. So if we'll take males too, but specifically females would be great. So come talk to me. I'm happy to get you in the system of figuring out how to get connected with that. Or if you'd like to just come on out on a Tuesday night, check it out. Just kind of sit there and watch and observe. We'll get you connected with that as well. Also, this Wednesday night is our every other week men's group. And if you are a man in Calvary Slow and you're not currently plugged in somewhere, let me just kind of give you a little bit of a litmus test. If you're a dude that's been coming here for some length of time, or you're new here, and you would have to look at and give an assessment of your life and just say, I don't really know a whole lot of people. And more importantly, I'm not really known by a lot of people. I would recommend you are in dire need of being connected. Being connected. Get connected somewhere. This is one way. There's a lot of different men's opportunities in Calvary Slow or small groups and whatnot. This is just something I personally lead with a handful of other people. That's awesome. I love what God's doing with our men on Wednesday night. So I would want to just extend a welcome to any of you men to come on out and be part of that. It's literally dudes of all ages, which is one of the things I love about it. It's like, you know, just seeing men come together with this big aim of saying, I really want to become a man of faith, virtue, and courage to step into all that Jesus has. So come check it out. Be a part of that. Again, this Wednesday starts at 7:30 is when we basically start. So with that being said, I think that's it that I have as well. I can't think of anything else. All right. I'm going to pray real quick and just ask God to have a blessing over our time together here as we step into his word. In fact, if you would like, you can open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 12 is what we're going to be looking at here this morning. I'm going to pray and then we'll get to work looking at this. So Jesus, right now, we ask you that you would just open our hearts, our minds, and our thoughts to who you are. God, I pray that as we listen to your word, that you would speak to us. You would instruct us in the way of righteousness. God, that you would impart wisdom to our souls, so that we can live in a way that's consistent with Jesus. God, we know and are well aware of the currents of our culture that are pulling at us. We know and are very well aware of the lusts of our flesh that are constantly pulling us away from Jesus. And what we want more than anything is to be tethered to the life of the Holy Spirit that is revealed through Scripture. And so right now, God, take our minds, our hearts, our affections, and shape them according to the likeness of Jesus. And we pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. We all said, amen. All right. I was thinking about this past week, and then just kind of I jotted these thoughts down. So if you guys don't have a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. We have some mushers. I would love to get your Bible. One of the things I was thinking about as we gather every single week, you know, the way that we do church, you know, it's every church is going to have their own little nuances of how they do stuff and what they do and whatnot. As I was thinking through this, I thought, you know, there's a time as we gather, we read the scripture, which is important because The Bible is actually filled with examples of listening to Scripture, learning what Scripture has to say. We have a time for teaching. Teaching's important because teaching allows us opportunities to actually learn the faith, to learn wisdom, to apply our hearts towards wisdom. And then we have a time for response, which is what singing is. Singing is literally like lifting up our voices in response to what Jesus has done for us, singing forth. Then we have a time for invitation, which is like at the end. We have a time to pray if you need prayer. It's a time to connect if you are looking for ways to be connected and to contribute. If there's a way in which you're like, I want to be a part of what's going on here. I want to jump in. I want to use my gifts, my time, my treasure, my talents to serve Jesus. And then what I love, my favorite part of the entire service is the benediction, where we receive grace, mercy, and peace from the triune God. Like, there's so much that happens on a Sunday morning. It's awesome. And my hope would be that you are a regular participant of the benefits of what happens when we come together and worship. There's so much that's available for each one of us. My hope would be that you are receiving all the great stuff that God has in store for you. With that being said, I want to begin by reading the scripture this morning. So it's John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. If you've been with us for any length of time, you know that we've been going through the Gospel of John, just making our way verse by verse through this great book. I want to read verses 1 through 11. This is where we find ourselves in this large body of teaching. It begins like this. John 12, verse 1. Let's tune our hearts to the reading of scripture. It says this: 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they had dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those who was reclining at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me with you. Verse 9. When large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And this is the word of the Lord. What I want to do this morning is I really want to just first of all jump in and point out some very big ease on the eye chart in terms of just observing. And this is a practice I would encourage you. Like, when you read the Bible, my hope would be that as a disciple of Jesus, you are regularly taking times, intervals throughout your day, week, of feasting upon Scripture. This is a way of shaping who you are, how you think. There's practices I would encourage you to maybe consider doing. Just even you can download a Bible app and just listen to Scripture on a regular basis. That's typically what I do. Yes, I read my Bible, but for the most part, I listen to my Bible being read to me. That's kind of the main meal for me on a regular, ongoing basis. And when I go through the entire Bible, I just start and keep going through it again. It's just a regular daily interval for me, usually when I'm making my coffee, my typical ritual in the morning. It's just a way of thinking about Scripture, letting Scripture shape the way that I think, getting the mind, the heart, the thought of God. So my invitation for you would be to read Scripture. But if you're going to take another step of digging deeper into Scripture, there's simple ways for you to actually read the Bible that are really helpful. Number one, observation. Number two, interpretation. Number three, application. A lot of times we, especially in our very self-centered culture, we like to read the Bible only for application. That's not a healthy way, by the way. It's good to start reading the Bible, first of all, by asking the question, what's happening in the text? You're observing. You're just thinking about the landscape. What are the cultural situations that are taking place? Ask yourself, who are the characters in the story? What's the context? What's happening? What's the backstory? What's going on in this larger thing? And then you can move on into application. What's actually being taught here? Or the interpretation, sorry. What's actually being taught here? What's being said? And then you can move on into application. Like, what's in this for me? How does God want to speak to me through this? That's a really helpful framework that you could begin to apply to your daily scripture reading, hopefully. But a couple things I really want to point out that are worthy of note in terms of observation. I think I have it up on the screen. We'll get there. All right. Number one is 50% of John's entire gospel is actually given to the last 7 days of Jesus' life. I just want you to pause and think about that. There's 21 chapters, entire gospel that we're reading in. So some of you are doing the math. You're like, we're in chapter 12. We've been in this for a long time, and wow, we're only halfway through. My wife actually asked me this question. So she's like, are we going to be in it for the next 10 years? No, we're not. We're going to be picking up the pace. She actually didn't ask me that, but she did ask me, but she didn't say 10 years, so I'm adding to that. My wife is extremely sweet and loving and kind, but the point that I would make is that we will be picking up the pace as we go through the Gospel of John and looking at larger chunks of this, but it is worthy to note that 50% in the entire Gospel account, the way he tells the story of Jesus, he devotes 50% of his writing to the last 7 days of Jesus' life. This is really significant. There's something about the last 7 days of Jesus' life that is worthy of note. The second thing I think that's worthy of noting is that this story of the anointing of Jesus with costly oil actually appears throughout all the gospel accounts, though, with distinct variations in each of them, which is kind of a fascinating thing. I'll just kind of give you a little bit of a commentary on what one scholar has said on this. He says, some scholars actually think that these stories are of the same event, but there are enough narrative differences to justify separating them. Certainly, the disciples were stubborn enough that it's believable Jesus would scold them the same thing twice in 1 week. So again, this raises, like, for example, in Mark's account of this particular, Mark actually puts an event very similar to this 2 days before the Passover. John tells us it's 7 days before the Passover. There are some notable distinctions with regard to this. And again, those of you that have ever taken a deep dive into this, why does this matter? Because especially in our culture today that's deeply suspicious of any institution, Christianity at uppermost, always looking for angles and ways to simply do the aha. See, we know that the Bible can't be trusted because of nuances or distinctions that are within the passage. But also it's possible that Jesus was anointed multiple occasions, and this is a likely possible situation that took place. So the next thing that we're also told is the timing of this. So this was 6 days before Passover. Passover, I'm going to just read to you kind of a dictionary definition of this. Passover was the commemoration of a historical event where God judged the firstborn Egyptian males with a plague of death, but passed over the homes of the Israelites who had put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts at God's council. Then it goes on to say that this compelled Pharaoh to free the Israelites. This is the story of Exodus chapter 12, through chapter 14, I should say. That also what's commonly known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a week-long continuation of this particular celebration of Passover. Both of these are oftentimes joined together. So if you've ever gotten confused, like, is it the Feast of Unleavened Bread or is it the Feast of Passover? And the answer is yes. They're kind of all in the same. But this was a very significant celebration. And we know that according to the New Testament, that Jesus is going to die on or very, very near overlapping the Passover. And this is intentional. Jesus knows what he's doing. It's as if he's basically setting the stage of saying, oh, by the way, God is bringing forth a whole new exile or bringing forth a whole new freedom from exile for people that are enslaved. The question should be, well, who are we enslaved to? Or what, more importantly, are we a slave to? And in the New Testament, this clearly points back to the fact that you and I as human beings are slaves to sin and death. We need to be freed from that. What brought about our enslavement to sin and death? Our hearts are broken. Our hearts are wayward. They're infected by this virus of rebellion in which we try to turn away from God and run from him. And yet God, this gracious, kind creator, who's also just, pursues us with the antidote to bring about our freedom and our liberation. And Jesus, as if to say, yes, I am the new blood of the Lamb, which, by the way, if you're familiar with the story of Jesus, oftentimes is identified as the Lamb of God. Well, where does this come from? This comes from the story of Exodus, that his blood will become the very thing, his death, sacrificial death, will become the very thing that will actually bring about our freedom, our liberation from sin and death, and bring about a freedom to a whole new way of living. So, and then lastly, we see a handful of these characters, Martha, Lazarus, Mary, Judas, in Jesus. So what I want to do right now is I'm going to jump into looking at a handful of these characters, and I'll kind of end on the person of Jesus. The first thing I really want for us to think about is in this larger story, we see that Jesus comes into the house. He comes in for a meal. I didn't mention this, but I'll make mention of this now. Jesus, oftentimes, it's actually remarkable when you think about how many times throughout the gospel accounts you actually see Jesus hanging out with random people and having a meal. I just want you to pause and think about this. For the most part, you and I, when we think about sitting down and having a meal with someone, I can think of a handful of people I don't want to have a meal with. Let's just put it that way. I'm sure you can too. But I can also think of a handful of people where I'm like, man, I really enjoy having meals with them. It's awesome. In fact, a lengthy meal. In fact, some of my best memories in life are sitting around having really good food and just even better company over a long period of time. There's like no time restraint placed upon it. It's just like this ongoing, you know, you're not even aware of what time it is. You're just engaged in the moment. And there's something about that that is so deeply humanizing and so deeply good as being a human being. Like I said, at the same time, the same is true in reverse or in inverse, where if you are sitting down with a bunch of people that you don't really like, you don't really like the conversation, it's annoying, it's frustrating, it's anxiety creating, producing, you're like, you're constantly looking at your watch, like, when is this thing over? You're like, dang, we're only in this 3 minutes, and I can't believe this, it feels like an eternity. Because there's something about a meal that's deeply engaging and deeply intimate. Jesus is regularly having meals with people. It's pretty powerful visual of who Jesus is and what he's constantly trying to do. It tells you something about the nature of what Jesus is and who he is. He's deeply relational. And he oftentimes chooses company that is taboo in his culture. Jesus oftentimes selected people that were not part of the normal people that you would select and say, I'm going to go sit down with an influencer X and have dinner with him. Jesus is like, I'm going to go find the homeless guy that nobody likes, nobody can stand his smell, I'm going to sit down with him. Just hang out with him. I'm going to go hang out with somebody that might be viewed as having loose morals and sit down with them and humanize them and engage with them. We see this with Jesus over and over and over again. Now, again, Jesus is not doing this as a way of affirming sin or sinful proclivities or sinful behavior. He does this as a way of inserting himself into people's lives and then inviting them to follow him. This is what Jesus is always doing. He's not put off. He's not ashamed to call anybody his friend. He's always inviting people to take up their cross and follow him. So I think it's worthy of note that we see within this context, Jesus goes into someone's house. We're not really exactly told who. We're told that Lazarus is there, Martha's there, Mary's there. Again, if you're familiar with the previous chapter, what we end up seeing is that Jesus heals this guy Lazarus, raises him from the dead. Fantastic story. Again, I would reference you to go back and take a look at or listen to the messages that we have on our podcast. But the point that I'd make is that this is sort of a continuation of that. Jesus goes back into this household. He's sitting down within this context, and he's having a meal with these people. At the end of this, they actually want to put Lazarus to death. But in this particular context, Jesus, while he's sitting down with these people, we're told that Martha's serving. And we're told that Mary then brings out this alabaster, or brings out this flask of expensive oils. We'll get to that in a second. But in this context, Judas is really upset. And let me just read it to you again. It says, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, in little parentheses, it says, he who was about to betray him said, why was this ointment not sold for 200 or 300 denarii and then given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. So one of the things I love about scripture is that it has these like little details that it drops for us to kind of pay attention to. So on the surface, Judas is upset. So he's watching this act of lavish love of Mary being showered upon Jesus, and he comes across really angry and frustrated. I mean, you might even be able to look at him, if you don't know the circumstances of the situations, you might look at this and be like, well, yeah, that's a just cause. Why is this lavish waste happening? I mean, 300 denarii, that's a lot of money. This is a very, very costly thing. More on that in a second here. But Judas is almost coming across, if I can use modern terminology, as a social justice warrior. Like, literally, he's coming across as if he is a social justice warrior, standing up for what's right and righteous, and yet kind of the truth of the matter is actually revealed. That he's not saying this because he truly has a care. He's not really compassionate. He's not overflowing with a sense of like desire to help those that are poor. He's really just a thief. He has ulterior motives, in other words, what we would describe. It's kind of an interesting thing. We live in an odd time in our world today, especially with the result of social media that has kind of given a democratizing power to every human being in a way like never before, which means every single person in this room right now, no matter who you are, no matter how low you are on the totem pole, no matter how high you are of an influencer, every one of us has access, at least some degree, to this social media platform to communicate. And it's been an interesting experiment, to say the least, what we've watched over the past several years at the explosion of this. I think it has created something that has never really been able to be put on public display like it ever has been before in terms of this idea of virtue signaling. So, you know, this idea of like putting forth, projecting an image of who I am as being someone that deeply cares for social ills. And we see this in our world today like never before. And I don't know about you, but I know for me, like I'm already naturally a suspicious human being. So when I see people like constantly promoting something about themselves, I'm just kind of wired to be like, we'll see. But I'm not saying that's a good trait, by the way. Like that's probably a bad thing about me. But the point that I would make is this, is that we live in this world that where everybody wants to project, or at least a large swath of society wants to somehow project that, yeah, I'm one of those good, virtuous people, and I'm going to let the world know how virtuous I am. So I was thinking about different ways in which we do this in our culture as well, changing profile pictures for causes. I'm saying you should never do this, and if you've got like six of those like little badges around your Facebook thing, you don't got to go change that. It's fine. I'm just saying like why do we do some of these things? Like what's the reason why we oftentimes do some of these things? Is it because we genuinely care, or is it because we want others to think that we genuinely care? And this seems to be the situation with Judas. I also see like posting sympathetic comments on social media without taking really any tangible actions, volunteering for recognition rather than a heart of genuine altruism. We see this even in the sphere of politicians, oftentimes taking these public stances on equality and social justice without real genuine commitment to any form of action. Like, this is the world that we live in right now. And some of us, we might not even be aware of it because it's just the water we swim in. But it is the world that we live in, where the temptation to promote myself and my social agenda as being somehow virtuous or at least more virtuous than others is at an all-time high watermark. And I don't think it's healthy, honestly, for any of us. It's another opportunity to promote and project insincerity. So we see this situation with Judas. So again, what I would say is that if you truly are a compassionate person, live forth compassion, show justice, love mercy, do all of these things as we're instructed in Scripture to do, but be aware of this attempt to somehow stand forth, to be very verbose, and yet have this hollow shell of reality of who you are. This is what was going on with Judas, that he had this self-serving worry with regard to what was happening with Judas. With Jesus. Too many J words here. So the point is that Judas is promoting this sense of altruism, compassion, and yet really the author, John, is telling us he doesn't really care about the poor. He's just greedy. He's hungry. And he's a hypocrite. And then we move on and we see this costly worship of Mary. Contrasted, obviously, John, as he's telling us the story, he contrasts very clearly, a stark contrast between Judas, his attitude and his disdain, and Mary. And the story of Mary is kind of fascinating. I'm just going to read it. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment. I want you to think about the word expensive. This cost her a lot. She takes this ointment. We're told that it's pure nard. This was a very aromatic spice or essential oil, if you would. Yes, they had essential oils back in the day as well, and apparently she was a promoter of this. But the point of the matter is that this expensive, costly essential oil was something that she actually had, and she brings to Jesus. And it says that she anointed his feet, which was an act of pouring out. So oftentimes we think of like a little dot, little drop. But this is like the act of pouring out a flask, a massive, like large amount. We're even told how much was actually poured on Jesus. But she pours this out on Jesus, and we're actually told she pours it out on Jesus' feet. Now, washing another person's feet or anointing another person's feet was not foreign in the first century. Again, back in the day, they had sandals. Oftentimes, it's typically what they wore. No, they didn't wear Crocs, but the point of the matter is their feet did get dirty just like those that would wear Crocs. But the point of the matter is Jesus comes in this household. His feet probably would have been dirty, which was common back in those days, but she takes it upon herself to wash his feet. What is unusual about this is she anoints Jesus' feet with this very costly oil, and it gets even more unusual because it says that in detail that she wiped his feet with her hair, which, again, very unusual. So you got to think about this in the first century context. For the most part, a woman like Mary probably would not have been the one to wash someone's feet. Hospitality was a big thing, by the way, in first century. So if you came into someone's house, this is, by the way, why Martha is doing what? She's feverishly working. This is not a bad thing, by the way. She recognizes hospitality is huge. It's huge in the heart of God. So in her mind, this is her act of worship and praise. I'm going to worship Jesus or serve Jesus by creating food and creating for him a nice meal. But the point of the matter is that the emphasis here in the story is on Mary and the act that she brings of this very costly oil to anoint Jesus' feet and then wipe it with her hair. Now, again, back in that first century culture, hair, especially for a woman, was her glory. And oftentimes a woman would wear it up or under a veil, and the only people that would typically see their hair like literally let down would have been their husband in a sensual practice oftentimes. And within that culture, that's just kind of the way that it was. But here in this context, you can imagine eyebrows that are being raised because she's letting her hair down. And not only that, she's revealing to not only Jesus, but to everyone, her hair being let down. She's using her hair, which again, hair represented glory. It's a great gift. It's as if to say, my glory, what I have is of very, very little value comparative to the value and the worth of Jesus. I'm willing to let my hair down. I'm willing to be viewed as questionable, or at least minimal questionable. Now, one other thing I want to say about this, because again, there are some commentaries that are out there that would state that this was a sensual act, that there's some sort of weird sexual vibe that's happening here, tension that's happening here. And again, I would just simply say any translation or interpretation that would perceive that, to me, is really nothing more than a mirror reflection of our hyper-sexualized culture being superimposed upon the text. It's really unfortunate. That's like, again, we're so trained. Every one of us has these in our hands. And so in an instant, we have access to the worst, most graphic porn in an instant. So we train. We have these train us to think about things. That's why I would suggest to you, if you're a dude, especially if you're a dude, do what you got to do to overcome porn addictions in your life. If you're a girl, do what you got to do to overcome these things. They train us to think in ways that are not wholesome or healthy or good, and cause us to even read things like the Bible to be like, man, maybe some sort of weird sensual things or vibes happening here. No, this is actually beautiful. And we're told so much that this is a beautiful act of worship on Mary's behalf for Jesus because she just loves him. Yes, she's doing something that can be questionable, but in her mind, it doesn't matter because Jesus is there. She loves him. She devotes herself to him. She lays at his feet, quite literally, even her own glory. This is a beautiful image, what's happening here, and John wants us to know that. This is described as an act of worship throughout the scripture. I think it's a beautiful picture of what worship looks like. I'm not going to go through this very long manner, but I want to just kind of go through these real quickly. So throughout the Bible, there's a number of different ways in which the Bible describes acts of worship. So for example, in the Old Testament, these are kind of more Hebrew words. There's a word called shekah, which literally appears throughout the Old Testament and describes the act of actually bowing down. This is probably what Mary is doing in this particular context. She's bowing down with one's face to the ground before superior in homage. It's an image that you can imagine where a subject before their king, bowing down in homage. Another one is telela, which is to sing. We get the Hebrew word tehillim, which is what the Psalms are typically called within Hebrew. This means to sing with excellency or sing with one's voice towards the excellencies of another, declaring God's renown. There's another one called rum, which means to raise one's hands in declaring God to be high and exalted. So imagine the act of like raising hands, which is kind of a universal act, right? Some of you guys watched the Super Bowl, and so probably at some point when your team was doing what you thought your team was supposed to be doing, you're raising your hands in victory. It's a way of just like declaring, yes, this is amazing. That's kind of what this particular word means, to raise one's hands, declaring God to be high and exalted. Another one is barak, which literally means to look at or to observe or to give preference to set one's attention upon. It's a way of looking to God, looking to his excellencies, his wonders, pondering, considering, reflecting upon who he is. Another one is Hallel. We get the English word hallelujah from, or I guess it's not necessarily an English word, it's a universal word, hallelujah, which means to make a boast or to rave or to celebrate. Another word is shabak, similar to the first one we looked at. This is to make a loud address in a very loud tone. So for example, Psalm 145 says, one generation shall praise your works to another. Your excellencies shall be declared. So this is another way of thinking about this. Another last one I'll look at is the word tada. This literally means to offer praise and thanks. Often, this is really interesting, often prior to receiving the benefit. So I'll give you an example of this. Jeremiah 33 verse 11 says, God speaking, says, bring the sacrifices of praise into the house of the Lord. Then God says, for I will bring about the return of your lives from exile. I just want to pause and think about this. God is saying, I will bring about a return from exile. Therefore, bring your praise in the house of the Lord. We oftentimes think like, I will praise God once I get out of exile, once I'm done with the wilderness, once I'm done with my suffering, once I receive the raise, once I get the house, once I get the job, once I have the baby, once the confirmation comes through, then we will praise God. This particular idea, todah, literally means to bring the praise with the expectation that God will do what God will do. This is beautiful. And all of these are rich ways in which the Bible describes and invites, I would add, us to bring our lives in worship and adoration to Jesus. And then lastly, I want to take a look at just this undeniable worth of Jesus. And as I'm reading through this, it's really clear that John wants us to pay attention and give note to the fact that this is exactly what's happening. That it's undeniable that Jesus himself is not only being worshipped, but he's not deflecting it. I just want you to think about this. Like any time in the Bible, like for example, an angel, which is like this powerful entity, is worshiped, an angel, right? They deflect it. They're like, stop worshiping me. You know, God's looking. I don't want to die, you know? So that's what superior beings are to do. But this superior being, Jesus, doesn't deflect it. Receives it. So what's going on here? John wants us to note something very carefully about who Jesus is, that he alone is worthy of worship. He alone is worthy of worship. And I want to end on this note that Jesus, who is worthy of worship and honor, is the one who joins humanity in their suffering and ultimately invites them into feast. This is what we see Jesus is doing, is that Jesus enters into this house to have feast with these people, and he receives worship. So I want to end on this note because where everything is headed in the universe, and I like to think of it this way, if you really want to live your life for something that's of value and of worth right now, think about what is going to be and then orient the sum total of your life around what's going to be. So what's going to be? That's the question. Well, what's going to be is what we see little glimpses of in the book of Revelation. I'll give you a little snapshot of that. John, the writer, who's just writing the book that we're reading right now, has this revelation, this vision. And in this, he says, I heard what sounded like the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like loud crashes of thunder. They were all shouting, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty and all-powerful reigns. So John catches this glimpse that humanity, people that have devoted themselves to Jesus the King, are being swept up into this magnificent chorus of worship and honor. And their lives are changed. If you want your life to have weight, weightiness, value, you got to ask yourself, what are you living for right now? The one who conquers darkness, who overcomes darkness in this world, is the one who's inviting us to step out of the shadows, step out of the darkness and into his light and to be radically transformed. And he does that not with judgment or condemnation. He does that by way of love, saying, come follow me. You're lost. You're stuck. You're bound. You're a slave. So again, we object to that because none of us like to think of ourselves as being a slave. But pause and reflect upon how capable are you to just walk away from those things? One of the ways in which I love, just as an act of self-discipline, to prove that I'm not a slave to certain things is you fast from them. And by the way, I heard that there's a bunch of guys that just wrapped up 50 days of just fasting and devotion to Jesus and devotion to exercise. How many of you guys did that? Raise your hand. A bunch of you guys. Commend you guys. Good job. One of the ways in which you demonstrate that you're not a slave to those things is you fast from these things. You turn away from them. You say no to those things. And those are ways of just breaking those bonds. So I would suggest, like, turn away from sin. Or turn away from ideas or ideologies that are way more accepted and loved and embraced and affirmed in our culture. And turn from those things towards the radical life-giving invitation of Jesus. And if you look at that, you're like, I can't. Because, and you give your reasons, I can't because people shame me, I'll be canceled, I'll be going against my authentic self. You are a slave. You are a slave. Jesus loves you, and he's for you, and he wants to set you free. But you have to, first of all, come to realize that he has stepped into this world as the God-man who is worthy of all praise and invites you to dinner, stepping into your suffering, your pain, your hardship, your challenges. He knows you. He truly, truly understands the types of suffering that we go through. And he invites us to follow him. And I think what John wants us to see very clearly overall in this little summary is that this Jesus, as I said earlier, who is all worthy of worship and honor, joins humanity in the suffering in order to invite them into this everlasting feast. The question really for us to wrestle with and think through is am I saying yes? Am I saying yes to him, or am I turning to all sorts of other alternative feasts or things that offer momentary or temporary satisfaction, spoiling my appetite for this glorious one who is good, who cares for me? And when I fail him, he forgives me. This is why the gospel is good news. It's so good. And this is our invitation to step into this. So in closing, I'm going to have the worship team come on up, and we're just going to pray and seek God in this one final moment of reflection upon his greatness. And I want to invite you guys to stand as we close out and consider his goodness. So let's all stand. I'm going to pray over us right now. And at the very, very end, create some space for those of you that need some prayer. We would love to pray for you. Let me pray right now and invite God's power to set us free, to help us, to transform us. So Jesus, thank you for grace that liberates, frees, transforms. So God, even right now, as we lift up our voice to you and proclaim, shout your praise in this place, God, we ask you that you would just receive, transform, remake our lives, make all things new.